with us a little bit after services this morning. And in particular, we'd like to get to know you better. If you leave a visitor's card behind, let us know if there's any kind of Bible study you'd like to have or just anything you'd like to know more about us. We'd be happy to visit with you personally sometime outside of services and do what we can to help you know God better and to be able to join us in worshiping Him here. But we're glad that you are here today. I need to start a little bit this morning with some housekeeping. We've been announcing our Teen Weekend, which was scheduled to be this coming weekend, this coming Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We're going to have to reschedule that this year. And so all young people, teenagers, junior high, their parents, we're going to have to reschedule Teen Weekend this year. We're not going to be having it this weekend. Our guest speaker, Ben Lee, who was scheduled to be with us, had a family tragedy this week. His uncle was murdered up in Chicago. And so Ben, this coming week, is going to be going to Chicago, be there through this weekend to be with his family and to be there with the funeral for his uncle. And so I know that he and his family would appreciate your prayers in this time of tragedy for them. But that also means that we're not going to be having Teen Weekend this coming weekend. So I need to give you a new date, and we'll be updating this on the website. This all just kind of played out last night. We'll be updating this on the website. We'll get some new flyers put out here going forward. But the new date for Teen Weekend is going to be June 23rd to the 25th. June 23rd to the 25th. That's when Teen Weekend is going to be. Now, let me make one quick observation about that for all you young people and parents of our teenagers. The first Sunday of June is typically where we move up a grade in classes. So that's where typically our high school kids graduate out of the high school class if you're a senior. That's where sixth graders slide into junior high if you're going into seventh grade in the fall is June. So with Teen Weekend now being in June this year, we would strongly encourage all our current high school seniors who are about to graduate, still come, still be involved in that. We still very much want you there and a part of that. Those of you who are in sixth grade right now, just wrapping up sixth grade, you're going to be in seventh grade in the fall, and we're about to bump you up to the junior high class here in June. We want you to come to Teen Weekend, too. Teen Weekend we traditionally do, or really doing this year, junior high and high school. We want you sixth graders who are about to bump into seventh grade, and will be in seventh grade by June in our junior high class, we want you to be a part of Teen Weekend as well. And so some of you moms and dads who didn't think your child was going to be involved in Teen Weekend this year, now your child can come to Teen Weekend, and we'd like to really encourage you, if you have a child that's about to enter the junior high class in June, to send your son or daughter to Teen Weekend June 23rd to the 25th. Again, that's a couple months out now. We'll update some more information as we go. We'll update the website. We'll get some new flyers made. But do want everyone to know that we will not be having Teen Weekend this weekend due to the Lee family tragedy. All right. It's impossible to gather together on a Sunday like this and not be aware of what the culture and the calendar declare about this particular Sunday, this particular weekend. In fact, maybe that's why you're here this morning. Maybe that's why you're here. You're not usually a church-going person or a religious-type person. But when a day like this comes up on the calendar, you just kind of feel the need to be somewhere and worship and acknowledge God. So what I want to do this for is I just simply want to talk about I want to talk about the elephant in the room. I know and I understand very well that the earliest Christians, and maybe this is a new fact for you, but in the New Testament, the earliest Christians didn't actually observe Easter. It's not there in the New Testament. It's not there in what the apostles did. Back in the beginning of the church, the apostles just commanded Christians through in Jesus' name to assemble every first day of the week. And so that's what we do here. We're here today, but we're going to be here next Sunday and every other Sunday after that till Jesus comes, Lord willing, because that's what we do. But because the resurrection does kind of weigh in the minds, I want to do what Jesus often did. In John's gospel, you know what's interesting? In John's gospel, what Jesus often did in John's gospel is he'd often go to Jerusalem for the Jewish feasts and the Jewish religious holidays, and he'd preach a sermon to them about whatever that feast was about, and basically say, let me help you understand a little bit better. Let me help you understand a little bit better about what your holiday is really about or what it's really pointing to. You only think it's about this. Let me take you in a different direction with that. That's what Jesus was often do with the Jews. I want to do that this morning. Resurrection's on everybody's mind because of what the calendar tells us. Well, that's fine. Let's talk about it this morning, though, and let's kind of put that in maybe a little bit of a different biblical framework than you thought about it this morning. And to do that, I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 is where I'm going to begin. I'm going to read the whole parable here quickly, but we're going to focus in verse 27 in just a moment. There was a rich man, if you've never heard this story, Jesus' parable. Jesus tells this story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, that even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you're the one in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you can't, and none may cross from there to us." And so the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent." And Abraham replied, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That's a stark statement when you stop and you think about it. Most of us believe seeing is believing. Most of us believe if we could see something really great, something really grand, some sort of great miracle, that would just seal the deal about being a Christian. That would just seal the deal about being the type of person that we ought to be. But in a story that Jesus tells, in the context of a man who lived a selfish, unexamined life, lived only for himself, the rich man who could not see the human need all around him, and who lived sumptuously while Lazarus suffered miserably right next to his front door, Jesus tells that man that basically people who do not change how they live, in the context of an unexamined life lived only for self, resurrection's not going to matter if you're not already listening to God. That's a hard and a necessary realization on a day like today, when so many people who mean well decide to get religious because the calendar told them to. That as spectacular as resurrection is as a miracle, what Jesus is saying is that resurrection will do nothing long-term or life-changing to a mind or to a heart or to a life that is not interested in the daily discipleship and the hard things and the daily spiritual habits that the rest of Scripture teaches. The rich man had a lifetime of doing something for somebody else. Lazarus sitting outside his door, and he did nothing. Abraham basically challenges him to think, what makes you think that when the Scripture didn't change your mind, when you had a chance, your brothers will change their mind if they see a miracle? If you're not listening to God anyways, even if you see a miracle, you're not going to get the right point out of it. There is a limit. This is a hard truth. This is what the Bible starkly and strongly affirms, that there is an absolute limit to what the spectacular will do in our lives, to what the once-a-year ritual will do. The tradition that's added on to what Scripture already says, there's a limit to what that can accomplish. In fact, John's gospel will go on to eventually describe Jesus raising a real man, Lazarus, from the dead. And you know what happened in John's gospel, John chapter 12? The Jewish authorities decided since Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, not only did Jesus need to be put to death, but they needed to kill Lazarus again too, make sure he stays dead this time. Because they did not want to accept the implication that Jesus can do this miracle. He is God, and they need to listen to him. They'd rather put Jesus and Lazarus to death. If you're not inclined to listen to God anyways, no miracle is going to change your mind. And Jesus himself says as much. Here's what we need to understand this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus offers hope and mercy, most certainly. Jesus offers joy and hope and mercy. But when Jesus offers these things, it's always in the context, always given with a stern warning and a severe responsibility. Part of what we need to remember is that a huge aspect, a huge part of the love of God for us, a huge part of the mercy of God to us, is to tell us the truth. To tell us the truth, the reality about who we are, about what sin is, about what real life looks like, about how corrupt our wills and our desires and our passions and our lusts really typically are. About what real life looks like so that we can have real joy. A joy that's not tied to our experiences, a joy that's not tied to our circumstances and therefore our problems in life, but a joy that can be found only in relationship with God. A joy that finds the promise of God about what is yet to come and what is yet to be, all that we really need to be joyful in this life no matter what happens. The reality is that you can talk about resurrection, but behind resurrection lies crucifixion. And what makes the resurrection necessary is a reminder, not just of God's love, but of human sin. And therefore, of our need to confess who we are and what we've done, the truth about ourselves. The cross is a clear statement about how God sees sin, about the severity of sin. And we need to understand this well this morning, that salvation is not God fixes your problems in this life. Salvation is not you have better self-esteem. Salvation is not just escape from the problems of life. Salvation, at its deepest, is our escape from participating in death. Death which comes to us because of sin, our sin, which is far more pervasive in all of our lives than we are typically accustomed or comfortable with seeing or admitting. Until we get that, we're never going to be able to understand what real salvation is or enjoy it. One of the problems of cultural holidays, one of the challenges of rituals and traditions that develop around them, is that what is added on often tends to obscure crucial aspects of the Bible, its full message, its actual demands, the complete scope of how God sees the world and how God sees us. We tend to focus on the happy and the fun parts, the parts that give us something, that we get something out of. And we ignore the rest. And we wonder why our joy is so often so easily thwarted. Why we're so easily, though we're trying to be better people, while we're still so easily and so often disturbed. It's because we tried to take the good without taking the hard. And that will never work. The passage I really want to spend our time in this morning, having started with Jesus' stark reminder that those who are not inclined to listen to God anyways will not be changed by just acknowledging or seeing a resurrection. The real text I want to spend our time in this morning is Hebrews chapter 10. Have your Bible this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read a little bit from Hebrews chapter 10. Just notice a few things with you there this morning. We'll be through for our time together today. Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bibles this morning. I'm going to begin reading a little bit before what's on the screen if you have your Bible. I'm going to start reading in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 beginning in verse 10. Got your Bible? This is what the Hebrew writer says. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying through Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the new and the living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What the Hebrew writer is saying here in a nutshell is this. If Jesus really has died and been raised from the dead, then everything is different from that point forward. Everything is different. And indeed, the New Testament tries to tell us that in different passages and different ways with different images. I think about in particular like Paul. Paul's image in Romans chapter 5 where Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. God starts the human race over in Jesus through his death and his resurrection. God literally starts a new creation with Jesus and his death to this life and his resurrection to a new life. Something new and fundamentally different has started. The Hebrew writer picks a little bit of a different kind of image about what has changed. What is so different now because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, according to Hebrews 10? It's this. Look in verse 10. It says that we have been sanctified. And verse 14 emphasizes that again. Through a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We have been, those who are Christians, who follow God through Jesus, we have been called now to act like priests before God. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart. And we have joined Jesus. He's the high priest. And we have been called to serve as priests under him. That's the subtle imagery. That's what's different now in Hebrews chapter 10. Now in the passage I've got up on the screen, now three things follow. Because sin has been forgiven, verse 18 affirms. Because sin has been forgiven, and therefore we are sanctified, we are set apart, we are fundamentally changed if we come to God through Jesus. We are now called to confidently enter God's presence through Jesus, through his body, through the curtain, not of a literal temple, but through his torn body. We are now, the way is opened back up. And there are three things in particular in this paragraph that I want you to notice with me this morning. There are three things, three verbal phrases that emphasize what it means, what is different of how we now rejoin, and I'll get to that in a moment, how we rejoin the priesthood of God through Jesus. Number one is that we are called to draw near to him. Draw near to God. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. The Hebrew writer was a serious reader of the Old Testament. And when he uses that language of draw near, he's actually using Hebraic language that was almost a technical term for a priest or a worshiper of coming into God's presence with the intention of offering worship. He's calling us into God's presence not just for our own benefit, but he's calling us into God's presence to offer God the worship he is due as those who have now been sanctified, set apart, made clean to God, to be priests unto him. What is the point of our life after the resurrection as Christians? The point of our life is to be priests to God, to draw near and to offer to him the purpose for which we were created, which is our freely offered praise to him. And I will tell you, this side of the cross, we have all the more reason to praise him now. If being created in his image was not enough, being redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus just multiplies exponentially the reason we owe him our praise. And we draw near to him to worship. This Old Testament technical language for coming into God's presence to worship and to offer sacrifice. And if you flip a page, by the way, if you flip a page to chapter 13 and verse 15, that's exactly the language that the Hebrew writer used, that we offer to God a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's what we're offering him now. We're offering him our hearts and our minds. We are to draw near and offer the sacrifice of praise. Because thanks be to God, we have now been reappointed as priests. What do I mean by reappointed? It's this. In Genesis, remember in the story in Genesis, God makes man in his image. We're perfect. He puts us in a garden. It's paradise. All you can eat buffet except for the one tree. And of course, they eat it. Because anybody who's had children knows the quickest way to get a child to do something is tell them not to do it. And in Genesis, because of that, Adam and Eve and all humanity since then were put out of the garden, were removed from the presence of God. One of the things that becomes very interesting, very clear, is in the Old Testament, the image of the temple, and the most holy place in particular, is meant to be a representation of Eden, of where God and man used to dwell together. Man was originally created to be in God's presence, to worship him, to praise him, and to enjoy him forever. We were kicked out of the most holy place, the place where God and man could meet, praise could be offered, service could be rendered, joy could be had. And when God tells Moses to to build the tabernacle, and God or later has Solomon build the temple. We won't go into the details this morning, but the imagery, the construction plans, and the imagery that God chose were Edenic. It was meant to remind us that we were all supposed to be priests in his presence before Eden. In Eden. Instead, now we live in a cursed world so that we will learn what it is like without God and without access to him. But now, through Jesus, we're reappointed to the place that we've lost. Priests to God to worship him forever. But there's a condition. There's a condition to that priesthood. He's certainly done his part to sanctify us. But I want you to know this. The language that the Hebrew writer uses calls us to draw near. Old Testament language of coming near to worship. Just like the priests before us who had to go through the right rituals to cleanse themselves, wear the right clothes, make sure they were ceremonially clean, sprinkle, wash as needed. We too are supposed to sprinkle our hearts clean from an evil conscience and our bodies with pure water. We're to clean the inner man, and we're to be baptized on the outer man. We are to prepare ourselves for the priesthood that God calls us into. Just as Old Testament priests had to be properly prepared to come into God's presence, to offer him sacrifices, and to render him worship, so too do we. For all the hope and the mercy, there's always the responsibility. And so we're called to draw near, to be sure, but make sure you prepare yourself to do it. The second thing that goes on here, after being told to draw near, that we are now to come to God and to worship him as priests who have been reappointed to the service of God, having, as Ananias once said to Paul, washing away our sins in baptism, calling on his name. Second thing that comes out of this now is that we are called we are forgiven of our sins in Jesus to hold fast. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because the one who promised to us is faithful. He's trustworthy. We're told to hold fast, to unwaveringly hold on to our hope. And our willingness to confess our hope. Hold on to your hope, the Bible says. One of the things I've kind of realized as I've gotten older, though I probably should have realized it sooner, it's more I'm just slow to realize things sometimes, is that generally speaking, when the Bible tells us to do something, it's because typically we wouldn't do it otherwise. Maybe being a parent's what's taught me that. Be nice to your brother. Be nice to your sister. Why do we have to say that? Because they're generally not going to do it otherwise. When God tells us to do things, it's because if we're honest with ourselves, it's something that we're not inclined to do. And therefore, I find it all the more striking, all the more humbling, that something like holding on to our hope, some of the Hebrew writers, and God through the Hebrew writer, has to tell us, hold on to that. Keep that front and center. Grab onto that and don't let go of it no matter what. Why would God have to tell us to hold on to our hope? I mean, after all, isn't that why so many people come to God? They're in trouble. They want something different. They want something better. So they come to God, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Well, I think I'm talking to a big enough room with enough people in it this morning who lived enough life to know that it's hard to hold on to our hope because life happens. Because there's enough unanswered prayers, or at least what seems to us to be unanswered prayers, that we begin to wonder if he really is trustworthy. Because there's been enough hardships in life when I've been trying to do the right thing and just setback after setback after setback with my children, with my job, with my marriage. It's just hard to really believe that God's serious about this whole I'll take care of you business. It's kind of like Jesus put it in the parable of the sower, you know, where the word of God is choked out in different soils. If it's not the persecution and the hardships that get us, it's a distraction of the pleasurable side of life, but either way, we tend to not hold on to our hope as strongly as we should. Because if it's not the hardship and the fact that God seems to delay in delivering, at least the way we want to be delivered, then the fact that it matters we're just having such a good time in life, why hope for the beyond when life's so good right here and right now? Here's the test this morning I would suggest to you about how well you're holding on to your hope. Here's the test. Here's where the rubber meets the road. How do you think about your own death? How do you think about it? Is it something to be avoided at all costs? Or is it something to be accepted as part of God's plan and part of your entering in this even greater glory? Now, we all know what the right answer to that question is. But maybe it's just me, but I know when I think about this in the real and not the abstract. Death scares us. And listen to me very carefully this morning. I'm not saying that when it comes to contemplating our own death, that I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about our spouse and our children, those whom we love that we would leave behind. Or that we just simply embrace it nonchalantly as though it's no big deal, because death is a big deal. It's supposed to be a big deal because God made us to live, not die. It's right that it always feels unnatural. But when the Hebrew writer reminds us that you have to hold on to the confession of your hope through the hard times and through the distracted times, we need to remember that in the light of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we simply must have a strong hope in the promises of God and His faithfulness, His trustworthiness to make the New Jerusalem a reality and secure our place in it. And that is really the goal of eternity, not a few more years here and now. And the Hebrew writer makes clear, he understands that that's a big ask to make. He lives in the real world too. That's a big ask to make. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because He who is promised is faithful. Because what he's about to do is he's about to spend the very next chapter, that famous chapter 11. You ever thought about in the context of Hebrews why Hebrews 11 is where it is? I'll tell you why it's where it is. Because the Hebrew wants to go on and say, I want to give you a list of a whole bunch of people who have done exactly what I'm asking you to do. Hold on to your hope in the face of all odds and all distractions. Let me remind you about Noah. Let me remind you about Abraham. Let me remind you about a lot of other people in between and besides. Let me remind you about people who held on to, in the face of distraction and in the face of persecution, who held on to the hope of something better, the confession of hope, without wavering, because they truly believe that God is faithful. That's why at the end of Hebrews 11, the Hebrew writer puts it this way. All these people he's just gotten through talking about, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised in their own lifetime, I would put in brackets, because God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They shouldn't get the promises first, that we're all going to get it together. So, chapter 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people who have held fast the confession of their hope unwaveringly because they were absolutely certain that God was trustworthy. Let us, in the meantime, lay aside every weight, including the sin which clings so closely on us. And let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Jesus is raised from the dead, having died a sacrificial death for the forgiveness of our sins. Now let's hold fast the confession of a hope without wavering that God is faithful, that Jesus will return, and that all things will be made right. The new city of God will come, and we'll be in it. And thirdly, the Hebrew writer says, let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Let's agitate each other to be more loving and the good works. My children agitate each other sometimes. I bet yours do too. I wish it was agitation towards love. You know, wouldn't that be ironic? You know, a fight breaks out over, I want to love you more. No, I love you more. I love you more. That's never how it plays out in my house. It's a race to the bottom. Agitate each other. It's a strong, vivid verb. Agitate each other. Rile each other up to love and good works. And of course, what always sticks out in that section of this paragraph is that line about not forsaking the assembly. Oh, we've been beaten over the head by that verse over the years, haven't we? And with good reason. Part of the way that we do stir one another up is the assembly, is times like this. And not just today, but every Sunday. Not just holidays, so-called. But sometimes what happens is that we tend to turn, especially that nod towards the assembly, not forsaking it, being there. We tend to turn it into a quantitative rather than a qualitative idea. What do I mean by that? That we tend to turn it into a quantitative rather than a qualitative. We beat people over the head with, well, you must come to every service. That's what that verse means. And so if you're forsaking it, you're wrong, and you need to get here. Now listen, I want to be very clear. I do think it's a problem that this building will only be half full tonight. But I also think it's more than just a numbers game. Hear me well about this. Hear me well about this. What the Hebrew writer means when he talks about not neglecting to meet together is not just a matter of checking off attendance boxes so that we can keep our stats up. What he's talking about is Christians making the commitment to be deeply involved in the life of their congregation. It's more than just showing up so the elders aren't crawling all over you about the fact you never come on Sunday night. What we want is people who are not just here physically. We want people who are here involved and stirring up each other to love and good works. And it makes no difference, really, in one sense, to come to the assembly if you're not going to participate in that project. We need Christians to be deeply involved in the congregation, not just attendance, but teaching, benevolence, praying and encouraging each other, reaching out to each other, contact outside this place and these walls. It's not just a numbers game. A commitment to the congregation and to rallying each other up to love and good works. It's kind of funny, you know, most of us, when we buy a house, most of us choose where we are going to live on the basis of how close it is to where we're going to work. What kind of a commute are we going to have? What would happen, I wonder sometimes, what would happen if people chose where they lived based on proximity to the congregation where they worship rather than where they work? Can you imagine how much that, some of you know, we sit there and say, I can't get together as often, or I can't reach out to people as much because they're too far away, or I'm too far away, or I can't make it to every service because I live too far away. I've known people who have decided where they will live. There are people in this room, I know, you've decided where you're going to live on the basis of the fact that you want to be close to the church and involved in what's going on here. God bless you for that. That doesn't mean everybody needs to throw a for sale sign up today, by the way. But the point is, it's interesting how we, without even realizing sometimes, we order our lives and we arrange our lives over some things and not others. Well, why does all this matter? Because he says at the end of that paragraph, because the day is coming. The day is coming when all this gets real. And whatever you think is your real life, Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, isn't real at all. The day is coming when we're going to find out what's real and what's not. And what's real is the worship that we draw near to offer to God. What's real is the hope that he is trustworthy to ultimately make visible. And what's real is the impact we have on each other's lives in the years that we have in this life. That's what's real. And everything else is water under the bridge. Everything else is water under the bridge. So as the Hebrew writer goes on to point out a few verses later, what it really comes down to is you got to have endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You got to endure. You got to hang on. Last couple minutes I have with you this morning as I bring this to a close. Three quick observations about how to make resurrection for every day. Number one, this. I want you, and everything I've said this morning, I really want you to enjoy the day. I want you to enjoy the meal that you're going to. I want you to enjoy your time with your family. I want you to enjoy this day, but I want you to enjoy every day as well. And I want you to truly be able to enjoy it, to truly enjoy it. I want you to have God's joy every day. And what that means is that we don't just get caught up in moments that are marked out on a calendar artificially, but we make a commitment to the message that makes every day joy, makes every day full of hope, with a word that will help us to endure until the end. All miracles lose their power in our lives when we do not listen to the message that precedes them, explains them, and applies them. And so I want you to leave here this morning, wherever you're going right now. I want you to go, I want you to enjoy your meal. I want you to enjoy your family. I want you to enjoy your gathering, not as something that's to distract you for just a little while from the problems that are your daily life, but I want you to be able to even more deeply and thoroughly enjoy your family and your friends and your food because you've accepted the reality of life and death. You've accepted the reality of your sin and God's forgiveness of it. And if you do that, you're going to find that you, if you truly embrace not just the miracle, but the message, you're going to grow and find joy and things deepened in ways that you can't imagine. Because you're starting to live in accordance with reality and not a distraction from reality. And so related to that, number two, then, I want you to remember the promise of God. I want you to remember the promises of God. I want you to remember the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul speaks of this issue as well. And he says this. He says, so we don't lose heart. Why not? Well, even though our outer self is wasting away and our inner self is being renewed day by day, the old man gets old and dies. It's inevitable. But the inner man gets stronger day by day if he's been made alive with Christ. It's kind of funny. You know, I'm in my 40s now. My body's not what it was in my 20s. I'm figuring out more and more. My knee still hurts from an ultimate frisbee game 3 weeks ago. I remember playing basketball a couple years ago and wondering why it was so hard. And then I remembered the kids I'm playing with are half my age. But what's funny is I don't see myself as getting older. And those of you who are older, you know what I'm talking about. The body's getting older, but I sometimes have to remind myself sometimes that in my 40s, I better not do that. And more, I better not eat that. I've talked to older people who often talk about they still see themselves as a young person, even though they're 80 or 90. The outer man decays, but in Jesus, the inner man's getting more and more alive all the time because it's more and more becoming like Jesus, and in so doing, becoming more and more like God. That's hope, and that's joy. Because all of this, Paul says, is a light, momentary affliction. What's 80 or 90 years, even hard ones, in the light of an eternity that never ends? It's a light, momentary affliction. And it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, Paul says. So whatever your view of what eternal life is going to be like, if you can think it, dream it, imagine it, desire it, it's too small. Beyond all comparison, Paul says, I got no words to tell you what it's like. But hope and trust. Hope and trust. This is one of God's promises. Let me ask you this morning, can you hold fast to that this morning? That your life lived in Christ will be joyful and it will be hopeful. And in the end, you will experience a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Can you keep holding that this morning? Can you struggle and strive to confess it unwaveringly? And the cross and the resurrection, Hebrews says, that's our challenge and that's our goal. And thirdly and finally, let's remember that what it means to talk about resurrection for every day is that we find life in the midst of death. That we find life in the midst of death. Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, and a passage that I think is familiar to many, but maybe not all this morning, and so you need to hear this. Romans chapter 6, Paul says about baptism, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were actually baptized into his death? We participated in it. We acted out. We participate in it and we benefit from it. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in the death. In order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so too we might be raised to walk in a brand new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will be with him, or we will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. In fact, death no even has dominion over him anymore. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Death and sin are an inseparable combination. Sin naturally, inevitably leads to death. You want to experience the reality of life, the experience of the reality of the resurrection? You want to really glory in the resurrection this morning? And not just today, but every other day of the year? Then join in with it, as Paul says here. Join Jesus in baptism. Die to the world like Jesus died in baptism. When you come out of that water, you'll be raised to a new kind of life. Oh, not fully here yet. You're still going to get old and die until if Jesus doesn't come. But the inner man is alive with God. You'll be sanctified a priest to God. You'll be able to draw near, offer him worship, find joy, live in hope. You really want the glory in the resurrection this morning, to listen to Paul and do what he says. Because the resurrection ultimately profits nothing. The resurrection ultimately profits nothing if we don't keep the context of sin and forgiveness and the necessity of a life lived and drawing near to God in holiness as we hold fast to our hope for the return of Jesus and all that comes with that as we provoke and rile each other up to love and good works together while we wait. The miracle is powerless for you if you don't listen to the message. As Jesus once in a story suggested, if you don't listen to what God has said in his word, it doesn't matter if somebody comes back from the dead or not. And so what about you this morning? You want to take advantage of Jesus' life and death and work on your behalf? We want to help you with that this morning. That's why we're here, not just today, but every Sunday. We want you to embrace the reality. You're in sin. God so loved the world, he sent Jesus to die the death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin, raised to new life on the third day, that resurrection Sunday, to show us what he has in store for all of us. You want to get God right with God this morning. You want to find life in the midst of death. We'll help you with that. You come forward. You confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of those sins. You're here this morning. You're a child of God already, but your life has not been one of drawing near, of holding fast, or of stirring up. We'll encourage you whatever we can as well. If we can hold you accountable, if we can pray with you about the forgiveness of some sin in your life, if you want to talk to God, would like us to talk to God with you this morning, we'll do that. If you have any need in any way, let us help you right now while we stand.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus. Lord.